Christ is risen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do give you praise and thanks for this wonderful day in which we remember that the whole world is praising the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in every tongue and language, even now, the people of God are gathering as the sun travels its course around the globe. And we pray for your blessing on your church, wherever it meets, whether in fear or in freedom, that you, by your Holy Spirit, will be with them in great power. And even for us here in this room right now, Lord Jesus Christ, may you, the risen one, come and inhabit our praises. May you come and open your word. May you come and give your word to your servant, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our risen Redeemer. Amen. Well, obviously, Easter is a time for singing. And not just here in this room, but around the world this morning and throughout this day, God's people throughout the earth will be giving him glory and praise. Fundamentally, a Christian is one who knows that their sins are forgiven, one who knows that they have eternal life. And when you've really come to understand that this great God of the universe has loved you with an everlasting love, there's not much more you can do than praise him and sing of the joy of what he has done for you. And it's interesting that even this chapter of Revelation is a song of triumph, a song of confidence. And it's amazing how songs can sort of stick in your head. There was about 40 years or so ago, a camping rafting trip on the Colorado River along the border of California and Arizona in the United States. And when that group arrived, they found there was sort of an open bar restaurant that had a jukebox. Now, just to give you a little understanding, jukeboxes have records inside of them. And records are even older than 8-tracks. And those records have songs on them. And as that team pulled into that campground, the song was playing, the well-known song, well-loved song, The Candyman by Sammy Davis Jr. And the camp director said, "I hate that song." But there were some bad boys who gathered every quarter they could find. That's a coin, by the way. Gathered every coin they could find and poured it into that machine and kept hitting Candyman, Candyman, Candyman. And sadly, one of those boys, now 40 years later, can sometimes not get that song out of his head. But you realize the impact of song. Sometimes just a few lines and all of a sudden you're taken into a completely different world. You're there remembering the look on her face or his face or that very moment is evoked by that song. But in a similar way, I think what this song in Revelation is to remind us of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a song in heaven, but it's a song for the blessing of the saints on earth. And just this morning, we'll consider this chapter of Revelation under the three headings of the sign of certainty, the sea of confidence, and the song of celebration. Verse 1 says, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign." Now your theological bell should have gone off because the word sign in the Bible is often indicative of a truth that God wants to point us to. In fact, you remember the sign of Jesus at Cana making the water into wine, or the sign of Pentecost when flames of fire appeared on the heads of the disciples in Jerusalem. And of course, the greatest sign of all is that there was a tomb in which the Lord himself had been laid, but is now empty and open for all to see that he is alive forever. And so we see the signs point to God. And verse 3 says, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty." He gives the true sign that we might know who he is. And I emphasize that because in this part of Revelation, there have been some false signs. In chapter 12, a sign appeared in heaven, and it was an enormous red dragon. And that was Satan, who was not great and marvelous, but indeed a copycat and a liar and a deceiver. And indeed, the signs can be confusing, because everywhere that John looked throughout the Roman Empire as he wrote this letter almost 2,000 years ago, he could have easily been mistaken that Christ was not yet alive. Rome was the sovereign empire. Idolatry was the vibrant religion. Caesar was the invincible leader. Indeed, chapter 13 talks about a beast who has great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven. And he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And so please be warned that things are not always as they seem. And we see that there are plagues from chapter 15, verse 1. This saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. There will be a final judgment on the earth. Indeed, chapter 15 is just an introduction to the story of the seven bowls that will be poured out in chapter 16. And so from the heavenly sanctuary of the God of the whole earth, his judgment will be dispensed upon those who don't know him. There will be a calamity. There will be a terrible day of the Lord. And we know that this comes from God. In verse 3, "Just and true are your ways, King of the ages." And here in 2014, we don't know what to believe. As we watch Oscar on the witness stand down in South Africa describing the death of beautiful Reva, we don't know what happened. Was it murder or was it a mistake? We don't know what is truth and finality in this world of claims and counterclaims. Why did that plane land in the sea? Why did that boat flip over with so many kids inside? There are so many unanswered questions. There are so many things that we can never really understand. But the Bible says there is one who is just and true, who is the King of all the ages. And to be just is to be absolutely consistent, something none of us are, to his holiness and to his character and to his righteousness. And to be true, and that is to give us what we deserve. And that's bad news. We see it in chapter 16 where those are there in the Holy One who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. They have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. The one who is just and true will do right. And that's the grim thought on a beautiful Easter morning. And we see these angels arrayed in purity, verse 1. These seven angels, verse 6, dressed in clean, shining linen, wearing golden sashes around their chest, this emblems of dignity, emblems of authority, emblems of royalty and priesthood. Indeed, they're wearing the same uniform, as it were, as Jesus himself, Because in chapter 1, verse 3, he's described wearing these very robe and this very golden sash. And we see perfection. Verse 1, the seven last plagues last because with them God's wrath is completed. Now, if you've been here, we've been studying this book of Revelation, and it's almost like climbing a circular staircase. And with each higher step, we're getting another vista of the panorama of God's salvation. It's telling one fundamental story, and that is the story of the redemption of God's people from the first all the way to the final century. And we've seen it pictured in various symbols. And we've seen judgment described in various ways. And it's been interesting that before each vision of judgment, there is a vision of glory. Chapter 1, we saw the glory of Jesus in the church. And then we saw that church in two chapters struggling on earth. Chapters 4 and 5, we saw God and the Lamb enthroned in heavenly glory. And then chapter 6 showed the judgment seals poured out. And chapter 7, we saw the people of God sealed for their salvation. And chapters 8 and 9, seven trumpets of judgment are sounded. Chapter 11, the saints are secure there with their God. And chapters 12 and 13 is the evil opponents of the church of God. Chapters 14 and 15, the saints are in Zion, secure, marked, and sealed with the blessing of God. And in chapter 16, there'll be yet again a series of judgments. It's hard to understand, but I think these visions provide varying camera angles on the same history, the consummating battle in which God and His Christ will triumph. Of course, seven is a number of completion. God completed the creation on the seventh day by reigning in Sabbath glory. It's a number of perfection because it's a number that points to God. And so what the text is saying is that there will be a perfection of the judgment of God. It will be complete. It will be satisfied. There will be from that a new heaven and a new earth coming forth. And verse 5 says, after this I looked in heaven and the temple, and that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And what John is seeing is a picture here. In fact, that theme has been used throughout the Bible of a tabernacle or a temple as a place to meet God. The writer to the Hebrews says, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. And we see it described in verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. Interesting how this whole theme of judgment has been basically coming forth from a temple. It really started in chapter 6 when we saw an altar and the souls of those who were slain for the word of God. They're asking God for his judgment to come upon the inhabitants of the earth for vengeance. And so that temple theme, we see it in chapter 11. God's temple in heaven was opened. We saw it in chapter 14. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven. And here in verse 5, in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And so these are complicated pictures, but they're giving us a message that this is the living God. This is the glorious God who inhabits the praises of this temple with his people. And from out of that is glory. And we see this sea, secondly, of confidence. Look at verse 2. I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now that, for some of you, I hope rings a bell, because you're saying, this sounds like the book of Exodus, way back in the second book of the Bible. You're right. Exodus describes things like we see here. Verse 1, plagues. Verse 3, Moses, the servant of God. Verse 5, the tabernacle of the testimony. And so John is trying to tell his readers who are struggling in this fallen Babylonian world that they're very similar to the Hebrews who were in bondage long ago in Egypt. And you remember in that great book of Exodus, the symbol of God's salvation for them was the Red Sea. As they came pressed up against it, God opened it up and delivered them through it and destroyed their enemies in it. And so throughout the Old Testament, the Red Sea is the symbol of God's mighty salvation. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. And what God did for them long ago in that Red Sea completely changed their situation. For example, as they approached it, they were complaining. I probably would have joined their complaint. They said in Exodus chapter 14, as these Pharaoh's horses and chariots were pressing him down, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? But then as God opened that sea and delivered them through it, confidence filled their hearts, and they now feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And if that symbol so long ago could evoke such transformation, how much more this morning shall we have confidence, knowing that we can count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. Those ancient Hebrews came in panic as they faced that closed sea. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. But after the demonstration of God's power, they sang, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is hurled into the sea. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. And if that peace came to them from that simple act of geography, how much more shall we rejoice in according to his great mercy? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And those Hebrews came poor to that Red Sea. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power, so they put slave masters over them and oppressed them with forced labor. But as they left on that Passover night, the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing, and they plundered the Egyptians. And so he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? They came as slaves to the sea. The Israelites groaned in their slavery. They cried out their cry for help because their slavery went up to God. But now at that Mount of Sinai, God said, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you'll obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the earth is mine, yet you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so we who have joined Jesus in baptism were buried therefore with him into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If that Red Sea could evoke such hope, I pray the empty tomb will transform you. I don't know what you're going through now. I probably don't even know who all of you are. But God does. The God who made heaven and earth knows your name because he made you. And he knows all the struggles and fears and doubts and questions and anxieties and problems that you've got right now. And the reason that Christ came is to liberate us from all that stuff. But even more importantly, from our sin, which will sink us to the bottom of God's sea of judgment if we don't get rid of it. And so we are given this everlasting reminder of a glorious God. When they go to Mount Sinai, they see him in Exodus chapter 24 with his feet something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Somehow, mysteriously and wonderfully, the God who made the sea now seems to rule over a sea in glory and in majesty. Even in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, when we got our first glimpse into the throne room, we saw that before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And for those Christians there in Roman Asia who were under attack and struggling, like those Hebrews in Egypt, like you perhaps at this very moment, the whole world seems astonished and follows a beast. Everywhere they look, rulers look like oppressive beasts. Worship seems like godless idolatry. Economics seem like spiritual abomination. Life seems like the devil is coming after us with fury. But then John changes the scene in verse 2 and says, I saw a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea were those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. Fire, you see, because the judgment had already been passed. Fire as a symbol of their cleansing and holiness. The victorious one standing. If their enemy was a pharaoh or a dragon or a beast or a godless state, it didn't matter, because God is sovereign and a mighty deliverer who has risen from the dead. The Israelites stood on the far shore of the Red Sea and observed the death of their enemies through God's power. In the last days, victorious saints likewise stand on the far side of their troubles and the persecutions of the beast. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then there's this song of celebration. It really started in chapter 14. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And we see this choir, a heavenly choir, a church that has finished well. In verse 2, those who had been victorious over the beast and over the number of his name. It's a preview of heaven. It's a preview of an international fellowship that we're previewing here on Easter morning. because they had a victory, even as we now in Christ embrace that victory. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Verse 4, all the nations will come before you. And so they've emerged victorious, you see, because they did not abandon their faith. They did not yield to the threats of the Antichrist, but they stood strong in the grace of the risen Savior. And the church is also militant, not just glorified in heaven, but in the battle, the church sings this song. And you know it because in verse 2, really the tense of the word is, they are overcoming. They are conquering right here, right now. And so Easter, you see, is a great day to celebrate, but it's not the end. It's just a mark along the way to remind ourselves of all that God has done in Christ and to gain that resurrection strength until we someday meet him face to face. Us who believe in him who had raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses, but has been raised for our justification. And so they sang, verse 2, with harps given by God, as Israel returned from Babylonian captivity long ago, as they restored the worship of their ancient temple. The Bible says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. And now in Revelation, the song continues, because Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. It's something worth singing about. God's works are great and marvelous. His ways are just and true. There's no complaint here about the way God permitted these people to suffer. It would save us a great deal of sorrow if we would acknowledge God's sovereignty in this same way today. What did they sing? Well, it was sort of a shuffle. They sang the old and the new. They sang the New Testament and the Old Testament truths. You notice in verse 3, it's the song of Moses and at the same time the song of the Lamb. And as you've seen through this book of Revelation, having approximately 400 verses or so, almost 200-something verses are talking about the Old Testament, referring to all that God has done for his people since the creation. And so God is being extolled for his ways and his deeds and his wonders. Every phrase of this hymn is rich with Old Testament vocabulary. And we see the song of Moses. Actually, the Bible gives two different songs of Moses. One of them is at the end of Deuteronomy, as they confirm their covenant with God. And the idea is that you should remember him. As the Bible says, Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. But probably in our text, the song of Moses that was being referred to directly was Exodus 15. Because it was there right after they had crossed through the Red Sea, right after they had watched their enemies destroyed, right after they had felt the security of the redemption of God. Exodus 15 is a song of Moses. And we see that Moses was there faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. And so Moses' song points to our day, a day of ultimate redemption, a day of Calvary salvation, a day in resurrection hope in which the tomb is empty. And so God the Almighty, with the power to carry out everything he's determined to do, the King of the ages, the Sovereign is everlasting,
the Lord who is recognized. One of the most striking features of this song of the triumphant martyrs is the absence of any mention of their own victory and their own accomplishment. From beginning to end, the whole song is a lyrical outburst celebrating the greatness of God. They weren't singing, "I did it my way." They were singing, "Unto the Lamb who alone is worthy." And so this song, this new song, this song that was read earlier and sung beautifully by these young people, they sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then there's the climax. In verse 8, the temple filling up with smoke, the glory of God. No one could enter the temple. The seven plagues, the seven angels were completed. Awesome. Marvelous. It's like Ezekiel's vision, if you remember, and if you haven't read it, you should. It says that the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple, and the cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of God. What we see here, friends, is that God's presence is so awesome in expressing wrath, not even heavenly beings can stand in his midst. The time for intercession is past. You remember, don't you, when Exodus was a story of a temple, tabernacle being built? You remember that? Several sort of boring chapters of information about materials and construction. And then finally in chapter 40, it's all done. And the day of commencement of the tabernacle is declared. But what then happened? Remember? The glory cloud filled the tabernacle and they couldn't even go in. How ironic, because the tabernacle was supposed to be a place where you meet God. But there was no meeting on that day. Nobody dared step inside because of the awesome glory and holiness of the living God. And then comes that next very interesting book of the Bible called Leviticus. You remember that? Because that book tells them, how do you go in? And you remember, you go in with sacrifice. You go in with blood. You go in with an offering given by a heart that is repentant to a God who is holy and saying, "Lord, I couldn't come on my own, but covered with blood that is my redemption, I enter into that fellowship with you." Nothing's changed. If you dare stand before the God of Easter morning in your own righteousness, in your own good works, in your own praises, saying, "Well, you know, I went to that church and I sat there and got confused with everybody else," that won't get you any spiritual points, my friend. But if you come through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross almost 2,000 years ago to cover us with blood and righteousness, if you come trusting in that one who died in your place and mine, believing that he is your Savior, you can march right in with head held high to a God who welcomes you with open arms and says, "My daughter, my son, I love you, I forgive you, you are mine." That's the gospel. That this Jesus who died now lives in power, and we now can live in him. And therefore we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That's through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. I just hope you have that this morning. Do you really have full assurance of faith? If you don't, you better get it. And only Jesus will give it to you. And then the circumstance. It seems a little strange in the midst of judgments to be singing a song. We've seen these horrible enemies trolling the earth. We'll see bowls of wrath poured in judgment. What in the world are they singing about? Strangely, as James says, is anyone happy? Let him sing a song of praise. It hardly seems like a singable moment. The grain is golden, the grapes are ripe, the harvest has come, the judgment is here, the bowls are about to be poured out. In this atmosphere of awesome solemnity, the seriousness of God in His holiness, the people of God are singing because they've passed from death to life. The worship precedes the judgment. The wrath demonstrates His holiness. It shows that God is either one who you will face with joy in forgiveness, or who you will run from in fear of judgment. I don't know where you stand today. He saved them for His name's sake, to make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea. It dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. They believed His promises, and they sang His praise. When I pastored in the U.S., about every month I had the opportunity of worshiping and preaching in KCF, Kulani Christian Fellowship in Hawaii. KCF also stands for Kulani Correctional Facility. Yes, it was a church behind bars. But it was the highlight of my month many times to walk into a small room with a bunch of sweaty brothers singing their songs of praise, pouring out their gratefulness to God. They had their own church. They had their own elders. In fact, strangely, every one of those elders had committed murder. So I never argued with them. I did whatever they wanted. And one of their elders was named Raymond, from a mix of Filipino and Hawaiian ancestry. And I could count every time to get the same response, as Raymond would greet me with a big hug, and I would say, "Raymond, how you doing?" And he would say, "The Lord is good and His mercies endure forever." How would I have ever said such a thing in a prison? He had a wife. He had kids. Very rarely they could see each other through a piece of plexiglass. But Raymond, forgiven of his sins, was going to live out the rest of his days in KCF, knowing that God is good and His mercies endured forever. And I think that song that we need to know might be for us a song that we sing with sometimes tears in our eyes, sometimes pain in our heart, but a song of the redeemed that can't be stolen away from us, a song of the redeemed that knows that God is with us forever, and a song that Jesus Himself now joins in. As the Bible says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." And Jesus Himself in the middle of this congregation singing the praise of God. In the silver chair among those Chronicles of Narnia, Jill is given a task to rescue the prince. And Aslan himself, the king, charges her and gives her four signs. And she must remember those four signs and never forget, especially when she'll now go into a world of illusion where things aren't going to look like anything familiar to her. And Aslan himself says, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night. When you wake in the middle of the night. And whenever strange things may happen to you, let nothing else turn your mind from following the signs. And the signs you've learned from here on this mountain will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them down in Narnia. That's why it's so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs. Believe the signs. Nothing else matters. Heavenly Father, as we worship you on this glorious Easter morning, we pray that you would write the song, the signs, the truth, the reality of your great saving grace on our hearts. We love you and thank you and praise you, and we commit our way afresh to you this Easter for the glory of your name. Amen.